please, and please open to Exodus 33. The year was 1961, and this Russian cosmonaut, Yuri Gagarin, was the first human to travel into space. After circling the Earth, the atheistic astronaut came back and declared that he looked outside his capsule and didn't see God anywhere, to which Dr. W.A. Criswell replied, "Let him take just one step out of his space capsule for just 1 second, and he'll see God quickly enough." The reason why men don't see God is they don't want to see him. The question, can anybody see God, has been probably asked several times in the past. The immediate answer appears in John 1, verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now that phrase, "no one has seen God at any time," is true because the Bible states it. But there are several instances in which the Bible states that men have seen God. On the other hand, the Bible makes it clear that nobody can see God and live. When taken at face value, it seems as if the Bible contradicts itself, but this is never the case. It's true that no one can look directly into the face of God and live. This gives us a little insight into the awesome glory and majesty of our Lord. The whole idea of seeing anything that resembles God in any way is totally overwhelming. When Gideon saw the angel of the Lord, he was afraid that he might die. When Daniel saw the vision of the pre-incarnate Christ, he fell face down into a deep sleep. When John saw a similar vision, he fell down like a dead man. These were mere visions, but these visions alone had enormous impact on the ones who saw them. They, however, indicate that God can be seen in various ways. Abraham saw God at the Oaks of Mamre. Jacob saw God in the form of a wrestler. Moses saw God in the burning bush. Joshua saw God as a man with a sword drawn. David saw God in creation. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel saw the glory of God manifested in unique and amazing ways. Philip saw God. Jesus made it clear when he said, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Paul saw God in the form of a bright, blinding light. And today, whenever we open our Bibles, we see God. John states it when he wrote, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So although no one can see God and live, it's possible to see God. We can see God in some incredibly amazing ways, ways that have the power to dramatically change lives. And this is what we're going to discuss this evening. We're going to begin with a story from the Old Testament. In the third month after the Exodus from Egypt, the people arrived at the wilderness of Sinai. There they would remain for about 11 months. Moses had already made several trips up the mountain. During the sixth trip, God gave Moses the Mosaic Law. Moses took Joshua partway up the mountain, but sat him down at a specific point. There, Joshua waited while Moses continued on. For 6 days, the cloud covered the top of the mountain. On the seventh day, God called Moses to enter the cloud and approach the top. Moses remained there for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving much information from God, including the Ten Commandments written by God on stone tablets. But at the foot of the mountain, the people got tired of waiting. Their impatience led to the golden calf incident. When Moses and Joshua descended the mountain and saw what the people were doing, Moses became angry and smashed the tablets. The immediate judgment for the sins involved the deaths of 3,000 people. The next day, Moses returned to intercede on behalf of the people before the Lord. But here's where a sharp distinction appears. Because of their sin, most of these people would die in the wilderness. Moses, on the other hand, had an intimate relationship with the Lord. He set up a tent outside the camp. Whenever he entered the tent, the pillar of cloud hovered at the entrance. God would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. People were not allowed to come near. Because of their sin, they had to worship at a distance. Moses wanted to know God's intentions for his people, and he wanted to learn God's ways and continue in God's grace. Now, God already told Moses he would not continue with the people. Moses knew that with the absence of God, that would create problems for the people, but also for God's reputation. Moses was more concerned about God's glory than he was about current circumstances. So Moses pleaded with God. And because Moses found favor with God, God honored his request. But here's where Moses made another request. In Exodus 33, look at verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now Moses had already seen the glory of God at Sinai, and also in the pillar of cloud and fire. But in this passage, we see that Moses wanted something more. He wanted an intimate, more personal glimpse into God's glory, and God honored his request. But since a direct look into God's glory would have killed Moses, God protected him by placing Moses in the cleft of the rock and covering him with his hand as God's glory passed by. Here is where a question emerges. What is the cleft of the rock? The term is used for an opening, a break, or a separation in the rock. God put Moses in the cleft of the rock to protect him from seeing God's face. The cleft of the rock is a symbol of God's protection and care for his people. After Elijah delivered the news of an approaching drought to Ahab, God sent him eastward to the brook at Cherith. The brook of Cherith was a place where God could provide for Egypt, provide Elijah with food and water during the drought. But the brook dried up, so God sent Elijah to the widow of Zarephath. At Zarephath, God provided everything the widow, her son, and Elijah needed for the remainder of the drought. What we see here is an example of God's care and protection for his people. When times are tough, God is our cleft of the rock. The cleft of the rock is a place from which God's people can see God's glory. Now, to see God's glory is a very, very amazing event, one that becomes a blessing to God's people in many ways. There is a wealth of knowledge to be gained from being placed in the cleft of the rock. But as we're going to see in tonight's session, the cleft of the rock can involve trials and tribulations, afflictions and persecutions. But out of such things comes the capacity to see the shining forth of God's glory. Please go to 2 Samuel 22. Now, we discussed God's glory in the past. God's objective in all of God's works is to show forth his glory. And God can use anyone, even evil people, to show forth his glory. Remember what God said about the Egyptian Pharaoh during the time of the Exodus? Romans 9, verse 17, Paul wrote this. For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, as we know, Pharaoh was an evil man. He blasphemed God. Even though he saw God's glory, God's power in those 10 plagues, he still refused to let God's people go. And after he finally did let them go, he had a change of heart, and he decided to chase them down. But in the end, God destroyed Pharaoh and his entire army in the Red Sea. But what does that have to do with God's glory? Well, the news of that event spread rapidly throughout the world at that time to a place called Jericho, where Rahab and her family lived. When Rahab heard about the awesome power of God, she and her family became saved. Seeing God's glory has an impact on people. This was the case with Rahab and her family. It's been the case throughout human history, and God can use people to show forth his glory in countless numbers of ways. David was one of them. David was the greatest king to reign over Israel, but David's reign was not without problems and difficulties. Israel had many enemies. David waged war against them all. David fought against the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Edomites. David also encountered many hardships along the way. For approximately 10 years, when David should have been in the luxury of the palace, he was forced to hide in the wilderness because of King Saul, who wanted to kill him. Although David was a man who did all of God's will, he was not perfect. Because of the Bathsheba incident, David was severely disciplined by God for approximately 15 years. Included in that time was the death of the child that he had with Bathsheba, the Absalom rebellion, when David's son Absalom took the throne away from David. This eventually led to Absalom's death. The loss of his son was almost too great for David to bear. That's just a quick summary of the pain and suffering that David encountered. But interestingly, when David got older, he wrote a psalm. It appears in Psalm 18, but it's also in 2 Samuel 22. These two passages are almost word for word. It's called a psalm of deliverance. In it, David praised God for all that God had done in his life. Look at 2 Samuel 22, starting in verse 1. Now remember that this is a man who experienced some extreme hardships throughout a good portion of his life. Verse 1, "And David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God, and from his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears.'" Now, just from reading that passage alone, it's obvious that throughout his life, David faced many situations of death several times. But through these things, David got a glimpse of God's glory. Deliver is a key word throughout this psalm. God delivered David from all his enemies. Look at how David described God's deliverance starting in verse 8. Verse 8, "Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode on a cherub and flew, and he appeared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, a mass of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent arrows out and scattered them, lightning, and routed them. Then the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of the Lord. At the blast of the breath of his nostrils, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. They were too strong for me, they confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me forth into a broad place, he rescued me because he delighted in me." The passage describes God's response to David's prayer. It contains figures drawn from God's appearance at Sinai, illustrating God's sovereignty over earth and heaven. God also delivered David from backsliding and from his own sinful passions, and God's glory shined forth. The word deliver pictures the concept behind the phrase cleft of the rock. Moses asked to see God's glory. God placed him in the cleft of the rock and covered Moses with his hand so that he might get a glimpse of God's glory as it passed by. What's the point? God's glory is manifested to God's people, not when they sit in palaces, but when they struggle, agonize, or undergo mental anguish in the midst of the storms of life. That very struggle is designed to show us a glimpse of God's glory. Please go to 1 Samuel 23. We alluded to this point. Through our struggles, we can get a glimpse of God's glory. We alluded to this point in the struggles of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul tells us of a struggle that he encountered in Asia. Paul indicated this struggle was so great that he and his team didn't think they'd survive it. It was so excessively beyond their ability to endure. But pay close attention to what Paul said next in 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 9. We had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. This was Paul in the midst of the storms that he faced, storms of life. It was also David. David saw the Lord as his rock, his fortress, and his deliverer. Look at 1 Samuel 23, starting in verse 24. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize him. But a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore they called that place the Rock of Escape. What's interesting about this passage is Saul and his army had David and his men surrounded. But at that very moment, Saul was called away to deal with the Philistine raid. And once again, David saw God's glory at that place, which they called the Rock of Escape. The word for rock is Selah, which means fortress. The best example of Selah appears in the 4th century BC capital of the Nabatean kingdom, known as Petra. It's a city built on a stone mountain. The inhabitants of the city were able to repel enemy attacks by utilizing the area's mountainous terrain. In ancient times, people would run for the mountains when an army was coming to attack. The one achieving the highest ground often had the best defense. And this is where we get the saying, "Head for the hills." Selah is a cleft or an opening made by a split in the mountain. It was one of the safest places to hide in early times. As a side note, just before Jesus returns, Israel is going to be surrounded by the nations of the world. When Jesus returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives in front of Jerusalem on the east. Look at Zechariah 14:5. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. When the feet of Jesus touch the mountain, the mountain's going to split, forming a valley by which God's people have a means of escape. But in citing this passage, the question that emerges is, who is Jesus? In Deuteronomy 22, Jesus is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. At the cave of Adullam, that was a place of refuge for David, a place of solitude where he could experience moments of peace. In 1 Samuel 22, we're told, "Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold." When David left Achish, the king of Gath, he escaped to the cave at Adullam. For David, the cave became a stronghold, a type of base of operations, so to speak. That word stronghold refers to a refuge or a fortress. Jesus is our fortress, our deliverer. Look at how Paul put it with reference to Israel in Romans 11, starting in verse 26. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In David's words, Jesus is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. In Exodus 12, after eating the Passover meal, the Jews were commanded to take some of the blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. On the night before the Exodus, the angel passed through Egypt, killing the firstborn male of every family and among the livestock as well. But the houses that had the blood were delivered from the judgment. The blood was their cleft of the rock. In Genesis 6, God commanded that an ark be built because there was a flood coming on the face of the earth, a great flood. Everyone who entered the ark was delivered from the judgment. The ark was their cleft of the rock. When the disciples were on the sea in the boat, a powerful storm suddenly arose. They were beside themselves with fear. Look at what happened in Matthew 8, starting in verse 24. There arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Jesus was their cleft of the rock. Jesus delivered them in the midst of the storm, and Jesus is our cleft of the rock today. We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses, condemned at birth, on our way to the lake of fire. And man in all his ingenuity could do nothing about it. But God sent his Son into the world to deliver us from our just punishment. Look at how Peter put it. First Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Our deliverance is through the blood of Christ, our cleft of the rock. God showed the greatest manifestation of his glory to the world through his Son principle. God is our rock. God is our shelter in which we can be protected and prosper, a fortress in which we can run and be safe, a firm foundation upon which our feet can stand and upon which we can build. Please go to Joshua chapter 20. As we said earlier, the cleft of the rock could be a place of pain, a place of suffering. But through it all, if we're willing to look, we can see God's glory. We will see God's glory. And that applies in this passage as well. Contained within the law were designations for certain cities called cities of refuge. Their purpose was to prevent cycles of vengeance. In Joshua 20, look at verse 1, starting in verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of the blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that day. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them. Now if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they shall not deliver the manslayer into his hand, because he struck his neighbor without premeditation and did not hate him beforehand. He shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the manslayer shall return to his own city and to his own house and to the city from which he fled. The purpose of these cities of refuge was to provide protection for the person who killed someone unintentionally. The person who committed the act could flee to one of these cities. He could find safety there from the retaliation of the victim's relatives. The passage goes on to explain the conditions that were set forth. When the manslayer arrived at the gate of the city, he could present his case to the elders. The elders would then decide whether or not to grant him asylum until a trial could be held. If the man was acquitted, he could return to the city and live there until the high priest died. To the Jews, the entire scenario pictured safety, protection from retaliation, and a renewed life, a type of salvation. Reminded the Jews of the psalmist's words in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. How might Christians apply this today? Paul gives us some insight into the answer. Every person who was ever born came into this world a debtor. We owed a debt that we couldn't pay, but Jesus paid the debt that we owed. Look at Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And for anyone who accepts Christ as their Lord and Savior, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 3, we're told we have died and our lives are hidden with Christ in God. This pictures Jesus as our cleft of the rock. The glory of God came down to man in the form of man, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him, and that led to the cross. But before I expand on that point, I'm going to take you back to something I said earlier. God's glory is manifested to God's people, not when they sit in palaces, but when they struggle, agonize, or undergo mental anguish in the midst of the storms of life. Please go to Philippians chapter 2. Storms often take us by surprise. When I lived and worked in Ithaca, New York, Ithaca sits almost like in a pit. There's hills on each side, north, south, and east and west. I lived on West Hill. It was up there pretty high. When storms hit, they were pretty powerful. I remember one summer, on a beautiful summer day, late in the afternoon, actually going toward evening, it got dark real quick within a matter of minutes, and it was so dark that it was almost like night, and the rain started to fall, and it pounded almost within minutes. Storms often take us by surprise, but that was not the case with Jesus. Jesus knew the kind of death that he would die. He knew about the cross. He knew the when, where, and how. The cross was by no means a walk in the park. The cross was sheer agony, extreme torture, mental pressure off the charts. No one suffered to the degree Jesus suffered. No one had to pay the price for the sins in a state of separation from the Father. Jesus allowed himself to be separated from the Father so that we would never have to face the horror of such an event. Jesus knew all of that. But he also knew about the resurrection and the ascension into glory. In Philippians 2, look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To the very extent that Jesus suffered, to that same extent he was exalted at the place of power, dominion, and authority, the right hand of God, so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word for Lord is kurios. Kurios describes one who has absolute ownership and uncontrolled power. It means Jehovah in the Greek. Lord is the title of majesty, authority, honor, sovereignty. Roman citizens of the ancient world were required to say, Caesar is Lord. But Christians at that time refused to say it. For Christians, Jesus is Lord. And they would not deny that fact. And for many of them, that meant crucifixion, being burned at the stake, death by wild animals, or run through with a sword. None of that, however, resulted from living the life of faith. To Rome, living the life of faith was not a problem. They didn't care if Christians wanted to live the life of faith. But when Christians declared that Jesus is our Lord and there is no other, that was a direct attack on Caesar worship, punishable by death. Polycarp was one such example. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna during the second century. He was led into the stadium to be executed. References state that a voice came to him from heaven. The voice said, be strong, Polycarp, and play the man. Nobody saw who spoke it, but the brothers who were there heard the voice. The stadium was filled with heathen onlookers waiting to see the show. The proconsul tried to get Polycarp to deny Christ, to swear by the fortune of Caesar, saying, away with the atheists. Waving his hand toward the crowd, Polycarp replied, away with the atheists. Proconsul continued urging him, saying, swear and I will set you free. Reproach Christ. Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Proconsul continued to threaten Polycarp, threatened with death, wild beasts. Polycarp responded, call them then, for we are not accustomed to repent of what is good in order to adopt that which is evil. And it is well for me to be changed from what is evil to what is righteous. Then the proconsul threatened him by burning with fire. Polycarp responded, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour, and after little, it's extinguished. But are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will. So they burned him with the stake. But in the process, Polycarp looked up to heaven and prayed, glorifying God, giving thanks for the privilege to be counted worthy to be numbered among the martyrs, sharing in the cup of Christ, and asking to be received as an acceptable sacrifice. the heathens who filled the stadium that day and everybody who reads about the event has seen up close and personal the glory of God. Jesus left the excellence of heaven to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. Look at how Paul stated it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the world saw God's glory. Earlier in a session, we said the cleft of the rock is a place from which God's people can see God's glory. Now, we know that suffering is inevitable. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." We have been called for a purpose. What purpose is Peter talking about? To suffer for doing that which is right. Now, that being the case, there's a certain amount of suffering every Christian will encounter. But we can compare suffering and affliction to the cleft of the rock in which God has placed us. God places us there for his glory. God brings us into seasons of suffering so that he can be exalted and that we can be made aware of our own weakness and gain the capacity to see his glory when he brings about our deliverance. Remember how Paul responded to his thorn testing? 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 9. "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, I am strong." In avoiding suffering, we see very little of God's glory. I remember earlier in my life, it was almost every year, late winter, early spring, that I would either catch some kind of sickness or, and that one year I was in the hospital with a kidney infection, 5 years later I was in the hospital with a liver infection. Every year, it seemed right about that time, late winter, early spring, something would happen. It was my goal at that time to avoid suffering. But in avoiding suffering, we see very little of God's glory. And we gain very little capacity as a result. But in encountering extremes of suffering and affliction, we come to know something about the awesome power of God and the weakness of man. At the same time, we get a glimpse into God's greatness and his loving kindness. And in the process, we acquire the wealth of knowledge that we couldn't acquire any other way. The cleft of the rock, therefore, is a place where we can see God's glory as it passes by. Following that thinking, we're encouraged not to shrink back when we feel like we're being crushed and afflicted in every way. Because through it all, we're being given the capacity to receive a life-changing experience. The shining forth of God's glory. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the awesome privilege to see your glory on the pages of Scripture, to see your glory in your working in the world, your working in our lives. You've given us a marvelous grace opportunity. Empower us, inspire us, Lord, to take advantage of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.